Colossians 1, 21 through 23. The Word of God says this. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are still very heavy. And for many of us, myself, it's just been such a roller coaster of highs and lows. Father, everybody comes with their issues, their circumstances. Speak into those in very practical ways, Lord. We don't want to just come to church to come to church and go through motions. Even though we may be feeling that way, would you, Holy Spirit, in this moment meet us? Speak to us deeply into the places of our heart, Holy Spirit, that only you can do. We may have come with feeling emotionless and distant. And God, and now in this moment, be very personal and speak to our hearts. Would you change us? Only you can do that. And so we acknowledge that. I even acknowledge myself. God, remove me from the circumstance and situation. Even my pride, as I spoke of, it's kind of funny, but it's kind of not. Father, just humble myself and let me speak truth. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been reading this book recently, and really it's in light of everything that's been going on in our world. I thought it would be a good book to reread, and maybe you've read it. I highly recommend it. It's about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during World War II, and it's an amazing story of his life. And really, it deals with some really heavy things that I think are very applicable for what's going on in our world today. What does it mean to be a Christian in the face of the evil that he faced, of Hitler? So he's asking these really heavy questions like, should a pastor like myself try to kill Hitler personally? You know, what responsibilities do we have as Christians to stand up in this balance between the spiritual and then the worldly? World that we live in, you know, there's two different kingdoms going on here. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of man. And how do those things intersect? And so some really good thinking in here, really good, just story. It's a great, great story. But one thing I want to say is that as you read it, you realize right away that the whole World War II, and that is in any case, in any period, in any event in history, the spiritual battles that go beyond the scenes. Whether you want to recognize it or not, this isn't about bombs and nations and kings. These are about the things behind the things. This is about sin. This is about pride. This is about human desires of power and things. So these are spiritual battles. And you recognize this right away, that World War II and all the events that occurred, as in every event, it was spiritual at its core. And so we cannot forget that. But what you find in there is that Germany, and I would say not unlike America in a lot of ways, if you know the story of Germany, this is where the Protestant Reformation started. This is where the gospel spread really through the entire world, in the Western world especially, when they reclaimed the gospel in the Reformation. The gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. Hopefully I didn't forget one of the solas in there. But the Reformation, the power of the gospel was reclaimed, and we saw worlds changed, not by political power, but by the gospel. But for centuries, Germany had become a secularized nation, hadn't it? Even though it was, in its thought, was very Christian. In fact, Germany at this time in World War II is... The church was a part of the government. It was instituted that everybody, you know, was a part of the church. If you were a German citizen, you were a member of the church. And the government hired and fired their priests, which led to very nominal, and in fact, ungodly priests, pastors being appointed by the state. We understand how that could get messed up. And then the messages were mostly moralisms and religious rituals. So you went to church, you went through a series of rituals and religious moralisms. There might be a message, but it wasn't the message of the gospel. The gospel had been lost, and so therefore it left the people of Germany largely in these churches ignorant of the ways of God and the power of God. As they weren't being, Christ wasn't being proclaimed as supreme, and the gospel as God's power unto salvation to men. And so they were ignorant. And then along with a little suffering that set in, after World War I, if you're familiar with the story, Germany was given a kind of almost a death sentence in the Treaty of Versailles. They were put under strict, strict regulations and rules such that they couldn't prosper. And so there was a great amount of suffering that went on after World War I in Germany. And so the suffering along with ignorance led them to be primed up for a false teacher. And that's really what Hitler was, a false teacher, an antichrist. And so along comes a man, and let me just read you. I just want to challenge American Christians especially. I want you to listen to the words that Hitler proclaimed, all right? This is his speech. It's a little shocking. He says this. It's hard to imagine preaching Hitler, proclaiming the words of Hitler, but you need to listen to this. We are determined, he says, as leaders of the nation, to fulfill as a national government the task which has been given to us, swearing fidelity only to God, our conscience, and our people. The writer, Eric Metaxas, says, if his conscience wasn't not already a corpse, it might have felt a twinge as he spoke. Hitler then declared that his government would make Christianity, quote, the basis of our collective morality. Then he goes on in the same speech to say, Hitler, this is, may God Almighty take our work into his grace, give true form to our will, bless our insight, and endow us with the trust of our people. I don't know about you, but that's a little scary. It should cause us, our ears to perk up as American Christians. And considering the context of where they're at spiritually. Now, I say this and I tell that story because Paul's concern for the Colossian church was that false teachers had come in. And they had strayed them away from the message of the gospel, the supremacy of Christ and the power of the gospel as the message of the church. So subtly and so provocatively tickling the ears of the people into pragmatic ideas of human wisdom. And then, as I said, taking a little Jesus and adding a little secularism or adding a little religious paganism and other little Jewish religion and mysticism. And we kind of mix it all together. And that's what Paul was so concerned about. They were getting away. They were wandering off. And the American church, I would say, like the church in Colossae and like in Germany and before World War II, how we have similarly fallen. It's been a time of comfort and peace in our world. And so we are largely, if you take the big landscape of the American church, I'm not saying every church, is largely consumeristic. It's about you, not about God. And what we can provide for you. Programming and things and such. And we become lazy and we've fallen asleep at the wheel. And now, you see, we've gotten into this thing where church is about us. And then you add a little persecution to the mix that's coming our way and seems to grow. You add a little worldly pressure, right? And headlines that we haven't seen for a while. And so we're asking hard questions and we're thinking about things more deeply. But if you don't have a base, if you don't have a center, if you don't have an anchor, what's going to happen to your faith? And so at Redeemer, we often speak, and you might not know, I mean, you hear us say things like we're gospel-centered or Christ-centered church. And we do this because Paul, similarly, as a response to the tendency to this wandering church, what does he do? He doesn't preach five steps. He doesn't preach moralisms. He doesn't talk about being a good person. He's not very pragmatic here at the beginning, although we will get into some very pragmatic things about being moms and dads and husbands and wives and all this stuff. We're going to get there. But he starts with, he's driving in, verse by verse by verse, the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ being at the center as Christ as supreme. And so this book of all the books just repeatedly pushes Christ back into the center of the church, back as the center of our teaching and preaching. This is the central message. And we can't stray away from it. The problems that we face are answered primarily by the gospel. And out of the overflow of the gospel, life and answers come to us in very practical ways. Bonhoeffer recognized this real need. He recognized that the real spiritual battle was not just Führers and bombs. And he had some interesting decisions, as I said, to make as a Christian. How do you do life as a Christian in the midst of some of these heavy battles that were going on in this world? But Bonhoeffer knew that behind the guns and the bombs and the Nazis, there was a spiritual battle going on for which there was one answer. Listen to what Bonhoeffer said as he confronted the culture that he lived that was being led astray. And many of the Christians, let me say this, so you read this book, most of the churches went with Hitler. They did. The church has only one altar, he says, the altar of the Almighty, before which creatures must kneel. Whoever seeks something other than this must keep away. He cannot join us in the house of God. The church has only one pulpit, and from that pulpit, faith in God will be preached, and no other faith and no other will than the will of God, however well-intentioned it may be. That's good stuff. I say this because, again, Paul was facing a wandering church. He's preaching the message to the wandering church, and he's given us in the last several weeks some theological statements about the gospel. He's told us what the gospel is. But notice today in our text, he makes it very personal. Four times in these three verses, he uses the personal pronoun. I had to make sure I was right on that, personal pronoun, because I'm not a good grammar person, right? You. He says you four times. So Paul is turning the mirror, and we're going to turn the mirror on ourselves this morning. We have an opportunity this morning to examine our own lives in the face of all that's going on in our world and our lives and ask the question, are we being led astray? Do we love the gospel? Is the things that Paul is going to lay out for us true of us? And so he's giving us a kind of before and after picture of what it means to be a Christian. What it was before you, what your life was before you were a Christian, and then what the work of Christ was in your life, and then what life is like after coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ personally. And I just want to ask you, what is your testimony? And my challenge is going to be for you to write your testimony, to write it down, and tell it to somebody. Everybody has a testimony, but what is yours? And not just what God has done in the past. Some of us have been in church for a long time, and we can look back and remember the good old days, right? What is Jesus doing right now? Because that's what Paul's going to lead us to. What is your testimony? What is God doing right now in your life? So let's look. Let's dive in. Point one, there's three points. First one is my life before Christ, if you're keeping notes. My life before Christ. Paul gives us a picture into the Christian life before coming to know Jesus. We got to remember that the Colossian church, this was not a second generation church. This is first generation. There had never been Christians in Colossians before. Nobody grew up in the church. I say that because oftentimes when we talk about testimonies, And that's what this sermon's about, your personal testimony. That some of us grew up in the church, and we became a Christian maybe at a very young age. And so we might not remember specifically a time where we were felt alienated or hostile or enemies of God. And let me just say that that's a testimony too. Sometimes we think it's just the, you know, the addiction and all the crazy stuff, and I want that testimony. But another testimony, and a very, very, very good and important testimony, is that I became a Christian at a very young age, and I've just always fought to walk with the Lord. Praise God for that. That's the testimony we want to create here. Well, all testimonies, whatever they look like, we don't care. Just glorifying God. But let me just say this is a very important point. You're not born a Christian. That's very important, okay? There was always a time, whether you remember it when you were 7 or 8 or whatever the age that was for you, whether you remember it or not, there was a reality that I need saved. I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. You might not remember that day because it was so long ago, but let me just say that that is a real reality for every person who is a Christian, that there was a point in our lives where we recognized our need for Jesus, and we heard the gospel, and we believed it. And I think this is so important for emphasizing, because many people in our churches, in American church, all right, in most of the churches, when I worked for FCA, and I had asked to hear people's testimony, it would sound so many times, I believe in God, without mentioning of Jesus or his work. Friends, the devil believes in God. And the devil believes in Jesus. But what is it about Jesus that we believe specifically? Or because of some religious ritual, whether that be some kind of catechism class that you went through or baptism that you went through. So that's why I'm a Christian. And those things are important and those things are good. But those don't make us a Christian. And so I go to church, or I've learned a few things about the Bible, and I understand some things about the Bible, or I've even taught Sunday school. I remember personally as a young man firmly believing that I was a Christian because, well, I'm an American. I mean, everybody in America is a Christian. That's the same thing they thought in Germany, by the way. I knew all the responsive readings. I knew when to sit up and when to sit down. I'm in the club. And I believe in Jesus. I've heard the stories. I know what happened. But Paul says something, and we need to ask the question, do you agree with what Paul says about your former life in Christ? Because he says three things. Number one, my life before Christ. Number one, we were alienated, he says. The word means foreigner. It means unable to have a relationship. You're not able to participate. You just don't get it. You're an alien. I remember the first time I left America to go to a foreign-speaking country. Sometimes when you go to like foreign-speaking countries like Italy or somewhere, like most of the people speak English anyway, so it's not even a big deal, to be honest with you. But the first time I left, I went to Paraguay to visit the Terhars, who were missionaries there. And I remember getting on that plane, and it's like, I didn't realize it, but I'm never going to hear English again for the next 2 weeks, right? And that was kind of a shocker that everybody's speaking in Spanish. And then my plane got diverted to Panama. I had $10,000 in cash on me. And if you have that kind of money, they'll kill you in a place like that. I knew nobody. I'm all alone. I don't know how to make a phone call. I don't know how to get help. I was feeling very alienated and very afraid. Then they sent me to another airport to get me back to Paraguay where I was supposed to go, and I ended up in Argentina. Again, I know nobody. I know nothing. I don't know how to communicate. I don't know how to let the Terhars know where I'm at. It was a very, very sobering reality of what it means to be an alien and a foreigner. I couldn't connect. I couldn't communicate. I was all alone. But spiritually, Paul is saying that there was a time in our lives where we didn't know Christ like we know him today. We didn't know God like we know him today. We didn't get it. We thought maybe we did, but we didn't get it. We look back now and we say, we didn't understand. We didn't know his ways. His paths were not our paths. We were ignorant. We were in the dark. We thought maybe we knew something about God, but we didn't. We actually loved the things that God hated. And we didn't grieve the same way that we grieve now. We didn't see power through physical might and political positions. Now we see power through humility and meekness. The kingdom of God is reversed. Everything's flipped upside down. The cross was a cool piece of jewelry, not the place where my Savior died. Jesus was my homeboy, not the king. Easter was just as much about Easter bunnies and eating, you know, good food than it was the power of the resurrection. And the list goes on. But we were foreigners. We were aliens, Paul says. It didn't make sense. We didn't get it. And we look back on our lives and say, yes, that's true of me. I remember going to the first Bible study that I'd ever been to in my life. Leah made me go. And I think I've told you the story, but I went on the influence of drugs to that Bible study. And I was just sure they were going to tar and feather a guy like me, a bad guy. But I remember feeling so foreign there. They actually believe this stuff. They actually prayed. And I remember this one gal had the prayer journal, and she was writing her prayers on one side and then writing God's answers on the other. I had never, ever heard of things. And these people were serious. I had never met Christians before. This is the first Christians I had ever met. And I remember feeling that cool, Mr. Cool guy me, feeling like the littlest kind of guy in the room. I was scared. Paul said this about himself. He says, reflecting on his former life in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them. He counted his former life as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, as Christians now, we love God. We see the cross differently. We love his mercy. We love his power. And when we look back and we see a time when we didn't. Secondly, he says that my life before Christ, when we look back and reflect, we were not just alienated, but we were hostile in mind, it says. I think we understand this word hostile. It means I was an enemy of God. It wasn't just that we were alienated and didn't fit in. It's that we were actively enemies of God. Now, does this upset you? I think a lot of people that when we hear this stuff, it's like, oh, I wasn't an enemy of God. I mean, it wasn't like I was waving an atheist banner on campus, or you know, trying to pick on Christians. Like, and I did that. I used to pick on Christians on campus. But our hostility, friends, takes another form. And these false teachers, whether they recognized it or not, were enemies of God, hostile in mind. Because the reality is that they were teaching a false teaching that took the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, his precious blood, and made it a side note. They presumed. They were so arrogant and disrespectful of God that they would take the work of his only son and make it something equal to another human philosophy of man. That's a tragedy. That is offensive to God. And so here in America, many times we'll say things like this. Churchgoers will say, well, I don't like to think about God like that. And I get it. That's hard. Not everything that we hear, we just like, awesome. That I totally believe that. That's understanding. But we got to be careful in that kind of language when we say, like, I don't like to believe God would do something like this, or I don't think God would do something like that, as it depends on what we think or what we conjure up about God. This is hostility to God to say such things and to have such thinking. And so much of even, like, I think about the sexual revolution that's took place in our culture and even in the church. It says, I don't like to think about God like this. I like to think about God like this. Friends, to be a Christian is to reverse that process. It doesn't matter what we think. When we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, see, the direction of information flows in the other way. It's not us telling God. It's God telling us what's right and wrong. And we believe it and receive it, even though that may be a struggle. It's not bottom up. It's top down. We have humbled ourselves and say, we need you, God. We need your truth. We need your grace. We need you to speak into our lives and show us the way. Not us telling God. Again, Bonhoeffer, I'm really liking this book, and I really like this guy. Listen to what he says. He's describing his Christian experience. Again, he grew up in the Lutheran church, right, in Germany. And he became born again. He didn't even recognize the fact that, and he became born again. And this is what he says, describing Christianity. He says, if it is I who determine where God is to be found, then I shall always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, a God who is obliging, who is connected with my own nature. But if God determines where he is to be found, then it will be in a place which is not immediately pleasing to my nature, and which is not at all congenial to me. In other words, I might not like what I hear. This place is the place of the cross of Jesus Christ, and where whoever would find him must go to the foot of the cross, as the Sermon on the Mount commands. This is not according to our nature at all. This is entirely contrary to it. But this is the message of the Bible, not only in the New, but also in the Old Testament. He says, and I would like to tell you now quite personally, this again, this personal testimony, listen. Since I have learned to read the Bible in this way, God telling me, I'm finding God, not me telling God. And it has not been very long for me, he says. It becomes every day more wonderful to me. I read it in the morning and evening and often during the day as well. And every day I consider a text which I have chosen for the whole week, and I try to sink deeply into it so as to really hear what is being said. And I know that without this, I could not live properly any longer. This is how his discovery. He saw himself as telling God what to do, and now through the revelation of God's word, God is revealing himself to him. See, friends, that is what Paul says, that we were once hostile to God. We didn't see it as God saw it. And now our lives are marked by, even though it's still a struggle, God revealing himself to us. Number three, it says, my life before Christ was doing evil deeds. Again, this is not a pretty picture that we paint, that Paul paints for us here. If you were hoping to get propped up this morning, this is the reality of the Word of God. There is no good news without bad news. And this is not just, again, that our minds, because he spoke of the mind before, that our minds were alienated and our minds were hostile, but this is that we were actually doing evil stuff. Our actions, not just mentally in our hearts, but we were actually living out evil deeds. You know, the value of going through the Ten Commandments here this fall, I don't know about you, but it was so healthy for me because the law just reveals the depth of my sin, doesn't it? And my need for Jesus and his love for me. I'm the murderer. I hate people in my heart. I am the adult. We can't look across the aisle. I'm the adulterer. The problem isn't in the leadership, or the problem begins in my own heart, Paul is saying. You, I'm the liar. I'm the coveter. Paul describes the reality of the former Christian, former life before being a Christian, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And if that doesn't think you're true, again, compare yourselves not to other people, but compare yourselves to the law of God. And what you'll find very quickly is that is true of me. Friends, the problem of this world, the problem of our lives, this is the most practical stuff. The problem is always sin. It's not circumstances. Circumstances maybe need to change, and they're not great. I get that. But the problem, the human problem, and the only problem that needs, the core problem that needs to be solved, and only the gospel can solve, is the problem of sin in our lives. And I look at the Christian church, and we think about, and we reflect about what Paul has just said. This is how we used to be. And so many times I get disappointed as a pastor when I look and the people of God, the church of God, seems like they hate the people in the world. What do we expect them to do? We have to remember this. Like, we were once those people. This is the mission field, friends. The people on the other side of the political aisle from you, wherever that may be, that's the mission field. Those aren't your enemies. Those are the people that God wants us to reach, not tear down. So we agree with Paul. We did evil deeds. That marked our life. I wasn't thinking about honoring Jesus. I wasn't thinking about bringing glory to God. I wasn't thinking about leading other people to the kingdom of God. And so we agree with Paul when he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, church, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. That's our testimony. That's what it means to be a Christian. We agree with that. Luke 7:41, we agree with Jesus when he says this. A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, from which he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. I wonder if some of the reality of our hatred towards other people in our culture relates back to this reality that maybe we don't really understand the depth of the gospel on our behalf. Because I think if we do, then our attitude towards those people will definitely change. This is our life before Christ, but that's not where it ends. It's not just bad news. There's good news in the text, right? Because it says, and point two is, we have been reconciled in Christ. An event has occurred in our lives. This is the but God, right? There's always these stories. This is what we used to do, but God came into the picture, and he changed our ways. He changed our hearts. He changed our minds. He changed our course of direction. And we understand this reconciliation. I had these little fancy T accounts. I decided not to bring them out, but I'm an accountant, right, by nature, okay? And if anybody take accounting class, do you guys remember T accounts? I'm just going to grab one because I got two of them, all right? But last time my objective lesson didn't go very well. I wasn't pleased, so I thought, I got to get this thing figured out. So if you're an accountant, all right, what you understand now that it's all on a computer now, but it used to not be when I first started. The first thing you did is you drew a T account. See, this is a little T. This is you, all right? And so every time there's a transaction, all right, there's going to be, you're going to go on one side of the column, and I also have one back there for God. I'm not going to hold them both up, right? But every time there's a transaction, all right, so I'm hostile to God, I sin in some way, all right, God, he keeps record. He knows, right? You put a little mark in these things, right? That on one side or the other, this is good, this is bad. It's a very simple concept. That's why we draw T accounts, right? It's either one side or the other. You might say, well, what about my good deeds? No, the Bible says that even our most righteous act is like the filthy rag. It goes on this side. And so when we reconcile in accounting, everything has to be equal, right? And then what you see on the other T account, it says God at the top. Every time I put a mark over here, I have to put a mark over here on God's side. Everything has to be balanced, right? So my sin, it says, is against God. When I sin against God. That's what it says in the text. So I put a mark over here. I go grab the other T account. If I'm a good accountant, I put a mark on the other side. And guess what? These things, these columns have to come equal. Now, here's the thing. Here's the reality of the gospel. Either I pay for this and I make this equal through God's eternal judgment on me, or there's another way to make this equal. Because when you reconcile, what you do is you take out your little, if you do this, nobody does it anymore, but you cross, oh, that one cleared the bank, and that one cleared the bank, and that one cleared the bank. And so you erase these. That's what reconciling means. You erase the columns, and you get a clean column. Well, the text says that we've been reconciled to God. So he's made the debits equal the credits. The good equals the sin. And beyond that, actually, he's put a deposit in our account. Where we might have owed $1 million, he's put a $5 million deposit in. And how did he do that? It says in the text that he gave us his son. It says in verse 22, it says he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. This is very important because the false teachers were saying, well, Jesus isn't, he was just an angel or an image of God. He wasn't really God. And Paul is saying, no, this was God's son in the flesh, the perfect son of God, who was, he didn't make any mistakes. His column was all good, no bad. And his column, it says, because his, so what goes over here, what's going to balance it? Jesus. That's what we write, a big Jesus, the big Sunday school answer. The life and death and resurrection of Christ is our deposit that equals it all out. And it is his body. It wasn't an angel. It was really God's son in the flesh. It was God in the flesh, the perfect son of God, the son that God loved. And he was a perfect son. And therefore, his offering was acceptable. And his column was all the good. And what happened was all the good came out of his column and went into your column on your behalf and reconciled you to God. And that's what the text says. This isn't, and I want to go beyond that. I said this a little bit. It's not just, sometimes we have the concept of yin and yang. You know the yin and yang symbol where it's like there's a circle and then half of it's dark and half of it's light? That's not Christianity. It's not equal. It's not that God just says, okay, it's zeros in the end. God put a deposit, his son and the Holy Spirit into our life. He deposited the $5 million in our account. It's a never-ending source of funds. This verb here for reconciled, it's in the active infinitive. That means he's now doing it, and he will continue to do it. He keeps putting the deposit in. You can never outrun his, you can never cancel out. Some of you are, I get it, you feel like I'm distant. I'm a terrible sinner. How could God be right with me? The gospel says that the deposit of Christ is greater than your sin. So important. This isn't the way I grew up, we had to keep re-sacrificing Christ every week at the Eucharist or at the table, right? To keep paying for our sins. We had to re-sacrifice Christ. That's not it. Once and for all, Christ died. And that death on that cross covered us. All of it. Past, present, and future sin. And the effect of that, it says in the text that we are holy. That means we're set apart. We're no longer enemies of God. It says in our text that we read earlier, we're friends of God. Friends, not enemies. Not hostile anymore. It says we're blameless. That means sin doesn't have weigh us down anymore. When somebody says, yeah, I remember that. I know what you did. Yeah, you're right. And I was forgiven for that, and I'm done with that. Right? And then we are above reproach. That's this whole idea of redemption. Like God isn't done with us. When God saved us, yes, we still have stuff going on in this column, but God is he's reconciled, he's changing us, right? When it says above reproach in the text, it's very important concept. We're not perfect, right? We're still making mistakes. But God is taking those evil things in our lives, the sin in our lives or sin in other people's lives, and he's changing it and making us into a new person such that we can walk through Hy-Vee and through Fairway with our heads not hanging in shame because God's forgiven us and God is changing us and God is working and we're going to give glory to God in that. Now, I want to, there was a story that I read. I'm reading through Luke and then I went back to the law of God in Leviticus. I want to read a story, and then I want to, as we kind of close out, I thought was so good, and I think so important that we better understand this. Luke 17:11, Jesus told this story. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He says he was passing by between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. This was a story. It actually happened. And he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and they lifted up their voices and saying, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Now, here's the thing. If you go back to the Levitical law, and this is what I so love the Bible for this, such a beautiful picture of the gospel. If you've ever tried to read Leviticus, it's like, what in the world's going on here, right? All these laws about cleanliness. And don't get stuck seeing the little things. The big picture of Leviticus is he's trying to create a picture of God, like to be right with God, to be in God's presence, you need to be clean. You need to be right with God. And so you got to clean your hands, and you can't touch dead animals, and you can't touch dead people. And if you have leprosy, right, you can't be in the presence of God. And you can't be with God's people. You're separated. You're unclean. And you have to get clean to go into the temple. You have to get clean to be in the with God's people. So there's a separation. Again, it's a picture of the gospel. And so these lepers are unclean. They're not supposed to get close to Jesus. And Jesus isn't supposed to get close to them. For one, they were Samaritans. They're the bad guys. They're the people on the other side of the political aisle, you might say. So he wasn't even supposed to be in this area. But not only that, these lepers were supposed to stay the distance. Now, it doesn't say this in this passage, but all the way through the Old New Testament, Jesus is not afraid of these lepers as a man of God. Most people would stay away from them, but Jesus doesn't. What's he do? He goes and touches them. You're not supposed to touch a leper. He goes and he touches them and he heals them. You see, in the Bible, in the Old Testament law, if you're reading it, not only are you clean, but oftentimes there's this reality of we have to get our sins cleansed, right? We would have the scapegoat where we had to put our hands on the scapegoat. And then the sin is from us is transferred onto the scapegoat. Or the sin, we had to touch the bull or the goat. And so the idea is in the picture that I touch this person and the sin comes off of me and goes upon this animal, and that animal is slaughtered on my behalf. And my sin is removed. Well, Jesus touches these lepers. This is the transfer of the gospel. It's a picture. It's a spiritual picture. Jesus touches them and they're healed. In the same way, the gospel, the belief in Christ, the belief in Christ's work in us, when we believe that, there's a transfer. The sin was removed from my account, and the goodness of God came into my account. In the same way, these lepers were healed. The sin, the leprosy went away, and the healing came in. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. But here's why I chose it. Because notice what happens here after Jesus touches these people. So Jesus saw them, and he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were cleansed, then as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet and gave him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered him, "Were not 10 cleansed? Weren't there 9? Was no one found to return and praise God? And give praise to God except for this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now here's the point, because this is the last point, and quickly. Your life in Christ. That's where Paul ends this verse 23. Oftentimes, when we think about our testimony, we talk about what God has done in the past. I was baptized, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I did this big mission trip. But this parable, only one person comes back to praise Jesus. Not to get right with Jesus, but to worship him. And what we see is the mark in the Testament, in the New Testament, and all the way through the epistles is, what is the mark of true salvation? that we continue on in the faith. It's not something that is done in the past. It's good to have the past and to have those things. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, there would be a great event that God would do, and they would set up a memorial, stones. But what was the point of that memorial? So that they would have faith today. And the mark of Christianity, the mark of a testimony, is not only what God has done in the past, but what God is doing today. And the call of Paul in describing the life of a Christian is to continue. Remain stable, he says. Remain steadfast. Don't shift away. Don't get sidetracked by these false teachers. Keep holding fast to the gospel. Today, tomorrow, and the next day until you go home. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is a Christian testimony. And that is so important that we don't lean upon the past as a crutch. Although the crutch, I'm not wiping away the past, hear me. But are you believing today? Are you trusting God today? He says a Christian is going to be stable. That doesn't mean we're perfect. That means when craziness comes, when headlines comes, I go back to the sovereign God of the universe, and that's where I put my faith and trust. He's my rock and my refuge. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. We go to the cornerstone. How do I make sense of the headlines in Russia? How do I make sense of rising inflation? I start with going back to, how do I see this through my salvation? That's where I start. Then other decisions come. What do you anchor yourself to, Christian? Number two, he says, my life in Christ should be marked by steadfastness. That doesn't mean that you don't have struggles and temptations, because that's the whole point. The world is trying to move you left and right and get you off the path like these false teachers. But a Christian is going to stay the course. That's the testimony. We started straying, but I got the gospel put me back on the path. I started to get sidelined, and then I remembered the promises of God. Revelation 2, 25 and 26, it says, only hold fast until I've come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. It's the person that stays it through. This doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. What this means is this is how we know that we're Christians, that God keeps preaching. He keeps coming to us. We start to get off and then we get back on. That's normal Christianity. My life in Christ, number three, not shifting. The philosophies of man when they come, these offerings of wisdom and all this stuff that was being thrown at them and be thrown at us, we don't shift away. We hold fast to God's word. Remembering the famous parable, Matthew 7, it says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and he beat on that house. But it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock, the word of God. Upon Christ. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a foolish, who does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We keep going back saying, what is God's will for my life? What does God's word say? I want to be obedient. I want to be obedient. I struggle with it. But this is where I go. I'm going to go to God's word and follow the black and whites of what God has to say. Let me just close with this. What is your testimony? What is your testimony? I want to challenge you to write it down, to write it out, such that you can share it. Because here's the thing that we've been challenged as elders by. It's like we can talk and get up here every week, right? But what are we doing to reach people? We weren't given the salvation just to sit on it. God saved us that we might share it with other people. The Great Commission is that we go and make disciples, and that's just not my job. That's everybody in this room who claims to be a Christian's job. And God will provide opportunities for you at work and throughout your day and throughout your week and with your relatives and your neighbors, such that can you share the hope that's within you? Do we really believe this stuff? Do we really believe that our neighbors are separated from God? And if we do, might we share what God has done in our life? I want to challenge you to write it down, and I want to challenge you to share it with somebody else this week. In our small group, we've been doing this, and it's been very fun to watch. We've been writing down names, and then next week, we got to come and give a report. What'd you do? It's a little scary. I'm super proud of everybody in there as things are happening. And all of a sudden, God is using people, and it's very awesome. So let's pray. And I just want to ask you, maybe you don't have a testimony. Maybe you feel distant from God. Maybe you screwed up so bad that you feel like God couldn't save you. Listen, the work of Christ can make you right with God. Are you trusting? Are you believing in it today? That's the question. It doesn't matter about your past. Will you trust Jesus today? Today, with your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your word. I pray as we leave, God, that you'd bless us. That this testimony that Paul laid out would be our testimony. We recognize just how distant we were from you. We recognize the tremendous work that you've done in reconciling us to yourself. And God, because of that, we want to hold fast to your gospel. So help us to do that in our lives, that we might leave and love one another as the commandment has told us, that we'd be filled with your joy in us. God, help us. We need your help. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go, two quick things. There is an opportunity today if you want to help with the tornado stuff. At 1:30 out here in the parking lot, there are 3 U-Hauls. You'll see them out there. We have to unload them. Or if you want to help unload, we need about 15 folks to help unload at 1:30. If you can, that's great. And then tomorrow at about 8 o'clock, there is, if you got a skid loader or a dump truck, you meet us up at the church. There's a family that just has a few more things that shouldn't take long, really, but a few more things we got to scoop up, put in a dump truck, and take away. So 8 o'clock at the hub, if you can help with that. Otherwise, praise God. Thank you. Have a good day.